Shalom Chavarim, this is John Parsons with Hebrew for Christians, and welcome to another Daily Devar audio broadcast. Today I want to talk a bit about how God allows suffering and affliction in our lives in order to draw us closer to Him. It's a difficult topic, of course, and there are no easy answers to why we suffer, though we can frame our concerns in light of the teaching and counsel of Scripture to encourage us to persevere in our faith even when things are hard for us. At the outset, it's good to recall the experience of the prophet Job, who, though he was a righteous man who honored God in his life, nevertheless suffered the loss of all things, his family, his possessions, and even his friends, yet he held on to his faith in the Lord and did not impugn God's righteousness. After experiencing the crucifixion of his world, Job said, Adonai Natan, the Lord is given, V'Adonai Lekach, and the Lord is taken away. Yehishem Adonai. Let the name of the Lord, Mevarach, be honored. That's Job 1:21. Despite this great affirmation of faith, Job questioned the meaning of his life in light of his relentless suffering. He said, Cursed is the day that I was born. Why didn't I die at birth? Why did I come out from the womb and not expire? Why is light given to him who's in misery, and life to the bitter in soul? That's from chapter 3 of Job. Most of you are familiar with Job's story, of course, but recall that Job's friends, so full of piety and religious wisdom, were quick to offer God's answer for his pain, though of course they didn't really speak for God at all, but simply sought to protect themselves from facing their own fears. They needed an explanation to justify their own life, and therefore they sought to rationalize Job's torment. God's ways are perfect and never unjust, they insisted, and therefore, here's their misstep. Job's suffering must be punitive. That is the result of his hidden sin, and ultimately, it's intended to be corrective. Job rejected their religious platitudes and the notion of a karma-based theodicy, as it's called, that is, a justification of God, and instead directly appealed for heaven's vindication of his life. Job was not remiss in seeking such vindication from heaven. After all, he's described in the very first verse of the book as a man that was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. And later the Lord himself defended Job before Satan's accusations, allowing him to test Job, to vindicate his faith, and to reveal what was hidden in his heart. So we need to begin there in understanding Job's protest for his suffering. He was a righteous man. He was godly. He called on the name of the Lord, and therefore he wanted God to be present with him and to justify himself in light of his suffering. In other words, Job's suffering was really a problem of faith and not one of unbelief. And that's one of the category mistakes that's often made by those who try to comfort others. They think that they're faithless when indeed this is a test of faith. So as the story unfolds, God allowed Job to voice his lament and to vent his pain and outrage. And only then, after Job had finished his case, was the revelation of God's mystery and love disclosed. You can read more about God's answer to Job's case beginning in chapter 40, verse 6, going through 42, verse 7. It's important to understand what's happening here so that we don't act like Job's so-called comforters when we encounter other people, especially those who are believers, who are suffering or undergoing affliction, experiencing depression, and so on. What Job didn't need were glib answers, cheap talk, shallow certainties, and sanctimonious humbug and cruelties. To be truly healed, Job needed to give voice to his pain, to struggle to believe and receive God's care, and to rediscover the meaning and wonder of God's presence despite his troubles and afflictions. Job needed someone safe to share his burden with, a real friend who sticks closer than a brother, as it says in Proverbs 18:24. Therefore the Lord rebuked Job's friends, saying, My anger burns against you, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. That's Job 42, verse 7. So thank God for Yeshua, who feels the pain of our infirmities and intercedes for us with heaven's own sympathy. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. If you receive no solace for your suffering, if you find no ready comfort despite repeated appeals to heaven, then you must surrender your heartache, your grief, and your troubles to God in complete trust of His overarching will. My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done, as it says in Matthew 26:42. In this way, you sanctify your suffering. You're trusting in God's care, even if you've been grieved by various trials, as it's mentioned in 1 Peter 1:6. Don't second guess your trust. Ask God for help and firmly believe that the one who knows the number of hairs on your head also intimately knows this matter as well. But I don't want to get ahead of myself here, friends. There does remain a nagging question about why God allows sorrow and affliction in our lives. After all, was all the suffering of Job necessary for him to learn or to refine his trust in God? And how do we understand that in light of God's sovereignty, that is, the perfection of his being, the attributes of his excellence, his unimpeachable holiness, his absolute righteousness, his infinite knowledge and indomitable power, and his unsearchably great love and compassion? We understand that everything God does, both explicitly and implicitly, both through his direct decrees and in his permissive will, is perfectly good and necessarily for the best. And this implies, among other things, that everything that happens to us is designed by God for both our good and for the glory of his name. Gamzu letova means this too is for good. However, it might better be said gamzu latova, this too is for the good, since God works all things together for the best possible outcome regardless of what happens. Look at Romans 8:28. Now, I don't want to gloss over or make light of the difficulties we have understanding God's sovereignty in light of our free will and so on. That's mysterious. There is a connection between our will. Perhaps it's ultimately resolved through possible worlds ontology. It gets into the idea of God knowing all possibilities and which possibilities actually become actual things and so on. And God is therefore the author of all real possibility and ultimately knows the true actualities and things like that. It can get rather murky if you think about it. There's a great verse in Philippians that says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's your part. And then it's because God is working in you both to will and do his good pleasure. That's the God part. So you work out what God works in, but all of that is by design. It gets into issues of foreknowledge and predestination, God's calling and election, being made one of his children through a sovereign act of his love for you, and so on. So again, it gets kind of complicated, but we don't have to make it too tedious. From an existential point of view, we have free will. We choose God. From God's point of view, he is the Lord over all and orders all things in creation. And that even includes the destiny of our souls. After all, the language of Scripture, the imperatives we hear, the call, the invitations to come to the Lord, and so on, all presuppose an act of will on our behalf. However, the will is dead in trespasses and sins and not enabled to choose anything other than sin apart from a divine mercy. And so we have to live with that paradox, that tension, and ultimately that mystery. You might recall the Dr. Seuss classic, "Because a little bug went kerchoo." Everything's linked together. And God has ordered all things for the glory of his name and for our ultimate good. So saying that everything is according to God's will and everything ultimately will be perfected, I realize that this doctrine can seem callous to those in the midst of their own agony or sorrow. And I don't think it's wise to bring it up when comforting others, or at least not until some time has elapsed and a full-throated lamentation or series of lamentations has been voiced by the sufferer. That's part of the grieving process, after all. Nevertheless, it's a word for those who, after suffering the refining fires, find solace and some closure for the pain. However, we certainly don't believe that the Lord is limited or powerless against any kind of evil or trouble. On the one hand, he's the master of the universe, or that he's the author of evil or somehow cruel on the other, God forbid. Though we might not understand how God's decrees operate in our lives, we are assured in multiple places of Scripture that the Lord is entirely righteous and without sin. As it says in the Torah, Hatsur tamim palo, the rock, his work is perfect. Ki kol derchav mishpat, for all his ways are justice. El emunah ve'ein avon, a God of truth and without iniquity. Tzadik ve'yashar hu, righteous and upright is he. That's from Deuteronomy 32:4. And it also says in the Psalms, Ha'el tamim darko, God's ways are perfect. Emrat Adonai Sirfa, the Lord's sayings are flawless. That's Psalm 18:30. And also in the prophets, Mi tiken et ruach Adonai, who is measured the Spirit of the Lord, ve'ish atzato yodi'enu, and who is his counselor that instructs him. That's from Isaiah 40, verse 13. And as King Solomon confessed, Yedati ki kol asher yaseh Elohim, I know that whatever God does, hu yiyeh le'olam, it will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people will fear him. That's Ecclesiastes 3:14. Yea, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations, it says in Psalm 33:11. Of course, there are many other verses of scripture that I could cite here, but this will have to suffice given the time constraints of this daily devar. However, a couple more verses might be appropriate. King David said, Delifa nafshi metuga, my soul melts away from sorrow. And then he added, Kayameni kidvarecha, strengthen me according to your word. So in this verse, King David opens his heart to express his grief. He says, my soul melts away. Now the Hebrew word, delaf, the verb here, literally means to leak or to drop by drop as tears are shed until it melts away into an ocean of sorrow. And while godly sorrow can be beneficial, creating an inner yearning for God and the will to do teshuva, as David mentioned in Psalm 119, verse 20, Garsa nafshi leta'ava, my soul breaks in yearning, El mishpatecha bechol et, yearning for your judgments at all times, and also Tov li ki uneti, it's good for me that I've been afflicted, Lama'an elmad chukecha, that I might learn your statutes. That's Psalm 119:71. Nevertheless, unrelieved and incomprehensible suffering and sorrow saps the soul, creates spiritual emptiness, dryness, exhaustion, and therefore David asks God to quicken or enliven his soul according to his word. My soul melts away from grief. Strengthen me according to your word. It's according to the word of God. David asked God to be true to his promise pertaining to his kingdom blessing, but though more generally, this is really a request to experience joy in life again, to be restored to the joy of God's salvation. Davka le'afar nafshi, my soul cleaves to the dust, David said. Chayeni ki dvarecha, revive me according to your word. That's Psalm 119:25. True life is found as we cleave to the promises of God. The Hebrew word devakut means cleaving, and it refers to our communion with God. The word derives from a Hebrew root word, davak, which means to stick, like glue. And indeed, the Hebrew word for glue is devak. Davak is used to describe how a man cleaves to his wife, so they become basar chad, one flesh. It's related to a word for a bodily joint, the devak. And it's also the word used to describe the bond of our bones to our skin in Job 19:20. The devakim are those who hold fast or cleave to the Lord throughout their wanderings in the desert, as mentioned in Deuteronomy 4:4, and all of us are likewise commanded to revere the Lord and to cleave to him, consider the Shema, Ve'ahavta et Adonai Elohecha b'chol levavcha u'v'chol nafshecha u'v'chol me'edecha. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. This is the cleaving idea, cleaving unto the Lord. Again, the scriptures declare, there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Yesh ohev davek me'ach. So you hear that word davek. His name is Yeshua, the Holy One of Israel, descended to earth by clothing himself in human flesh. Yeshua demonstrated God's own devakut for us by cleaving to the cross as the payment for our sin. Because of his loyal love for us, we now can experience at one minute communion with God. Look at John chapter 17, 21 and 23. So where does that leave us? Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. That's Psalm 30, verse 6. Philosophically considered, suffering is a problem of meaning, since without a coherent narrative of why we suffer, our sense of order, intelligibility, and even our sanity may be threatened. The problem of suffering is therefore a problem of interpreting our life experiences without succumbing to the threat of what I call semantic nihilism, that means meaninglessness and despair. Faith justifies our struggle, giving it meaning, purpose, and a glorious end. An honest conviction must give voice to our anguish and still be able to say yes to the validity and significance of hope itself. So we walk by faith, not by sight. We make visible what's unseen. We mediate the flux and changes of life through connecting with the eternal. That is, trusting that the Lord will take care of us as our good shepherd. So this brief overview of the way Scripture explains suffering is meant to guard us from taking an overly simplistic approach about this sensitive subject. While there are valid reasons for connecting suffering with acts of moral disobedience, it's a mistake to assume that this exhausts all we can say on the subject. Of course, that's what the message of the Book of Job is, after all. Indeed, it's misguided to surmise that there's a single answer to the problem of suffering revealed in Scripture. And Scripture itself presents various perspectives to interpret its purposes. In some cases, suffering can be punitive, while in other cases it can be disciplinary or corrective or even refining. In yet other cases, suffering may be enigmatic and mysterious. Only God knows why Job suffered, why the man was born blind, or how the suffering of Yeshua affects vicarious atonement for those who are trusting in him. Indeed, the most sacred place of all cosmic history was shrouded in darkness that covered the cross as our Savior bore our sins and carried away our iniquities. The dark night of the soul, the garden of his pain, the agony and passion of his broken heart, this all speaks of the most grievous suffering borne by the most loving of hearts. So suffering should help us come to Teshuva, to move us to change our thinking, to bring us close to God. Merely changing your outer circumstances will not bring lasting remedy, however, since wherever you go, there you are. And that means your pain will pursue you to other circumstances. The real cure is repentance. That's turning to God, praying from the heart, and asking God for mercies and healing. In the end, suffering must be understood eschatologically, as a matter of faith, wherein every tear will be wiped from our eyes, and God's love and righteousness will forever be realized within us. The Spirit celebrates the victory of faith that overcomes the power of death and decay. Yeshua is risen. He's the center of all meaning and purpose in the midst of our suffering. Heaven has been secured for us. Hodu l'Adonai ki tov, ki le'olam chasdo. Give thanks to the Lord, for his mercy, his love endures forever, and his comfort is more than enough to sustain us on the way. Blessed be his name forever. Amen. Well, I hope this daily devar was helpful for you, Chavarim, and may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you in the holy name of Yeshua our King. Amen. For more information about this ministry, please go to www.hebrewforchristians.com. And the beautiful music you heard singing at the beginning and end of this broadcast was done by Avram Fried. You can find him on Amazon.com. Shalom, shalom.